So this morning we're coming to part two, and that's the end of it. We're going to go back to John next Sunday. So I wanted to say as we start this that maybe you might listen to these messages and be like, "Wow, I don't get this. Are we just it's too deep for me, or it's too complicated? Isn't it just simple? Isn't it just really simple?" And I just want to encourage you and say to you, yes, it is simple. It is simple. So we don't have to be able to go in and unpack everything and see it all, because we really just need to be devoted to the simple, true gospel of Jesus Christ, which this youngest child can know and grow in for all his life. And yet, on the other hand, we have to be honest that there are Christians today who are being deceived by a false gospel. And so in order to be prepared for that, we have to be able to do this work of at some level unpacking and seeing and going deeper. What's wrong here? What are the deceits that the enemy would convince us of? So that's why we're taking these 2 weeks to seek to do this. And I just want to say, as we'll say at the very end again, that Satan does disguise himself as an angel of light. So I want to encourage us all, don't think that I'm beyond being deceived. None of us are, not a soul in this room. And if I think I'm beyond being deceived, I am lying to myself. We make God a liar, and His truth is not in us. So let's be careful. Let's pray that God helps us this morning. So last week, we looked at what happens when critical theory is adopted by the church and applied to the gospel. This isn't peripheral. This is the heart of what our faith is. This week we want to continue learning what is the gospel according to critical theory, so that we know how to guard and to love the true gospel that's powerful to save. So we saw this false gospel in the Bible Project's video on justice, which I'll just say, I would warn everyone away from the Bible Project. There are so many, many fundamental, dangerous problems in that. And yet it's what multitudes of Christians are using and watching. The first step in that video to a gospel powerless to save was a distinguishing subtly between God on the one hand and God's definition of good and evil on the other. And we saw how that's not just something other people do, but we do. We have an idea of good and evil to which we want God to conform, as though the two were separate, as though they were different. It's a definition in some way, again, in which to some sense God Himself must conform. And you see that opens Pandora's box, as it were. So the second step is a defining of justice, of good and evil, in terms of my inherent rights. That's the bedrock of justice, is my inherent rights. So that's the second step in this false gospel in the video. The third step was the equating of justice with charity and mercy and compassion. The fourth step was the introducing an extra biblical category of sin, as though we could outdo God in terms of guilt, in terms of sin. And then an extra biblical category of sin, moving on now this morning, always assumes on the flip side, if you've got an extra biblical category of sin, that also means we have an extra biblical category of righteousness. So we've begun to say, God, you had righteousness, but I have an even better idea of an even greater righteousness. And this is what we'll see that this video does powerfully. Powerfully. albeit for many of us subtly. The justice video tells us, justice can refer to retributive justice. Like if I steal something, I pay the consequences. Most often in the Bible, though, mishpat refers to restorative justice. Now that sounds maybe good. We've taken it a step further. We've got this definition of justice that's more than just that retributive justice that you guys harp on. No, it's restorative. So it means going a step further. Actually seeking out vulnerable people who are being taken advantage of. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with doing that. I'm not saying there's something wrong with that. But we're defining justice, seeking out vulnerable people being taken advantage of and helping them. Some people call this charity, but mishpat means way more. We're being set up. It means taking steps to advocate for the vulnerable, changing social structures to prevent injustice. So justice and righteousness are about a radical, selfless way of life. Now here's the problem. Restorative, a step further, seeking out way more radically selfless. How could any good Christian argue against those things? Isn't that the life that Jesus calls us to live? So we read in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And yet, even as we submit ourselves wholeheartedly to the truth, the authority of those words of our Lord, it needs to be said that we are not free to invent our own self-righteous definition of radical and selfless. Is it possible? Think about this. Is it possible for us to have a self-righteous definition of selfless? It is, because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And how easy it is for us to do this just by pairing the word radical, which is a word used very often today, the word radical with selfless. So the implication is that you're not truly selfless unless your selflessness attains to the level of radicalness in quality. Or else we're saying there are different levels of selflessness, with radical being the highest level. According to this video, and I worked on this really hard because I wanted to be faithful to the video and not caricature it. So I'm seeking to be absolutely true. According to this video, the radical selflessness required of you and me is seeking out vulnerable people. Again, it's not that we're saying that's wrong, but what we are seeing is that this is what's required if you would not be guilty of injustice. Any failure to be living this radically selfless life, and I want to point out that posting on Instagram, posting on Facebook, posting on Twitter is not enough for this radically selfless life. Any failure to live this life is to participate in injustice. actively, passively, even unintentionally. And so what is the only conclusion we are inexorably, we are driven to this conclusion? What's the conclusion we're driven to? We are all the guilty ones. The guilty ones. And my main concern now, hey, we preach the reality of guilt. Right. This is a major theme, and so what happens is we take this truth of guilt in the gospel, and then we use the word in such a sounding way that we think, oh, it's the gospel here, but it's not the gospel. It is the death of the gospel, as we're about to see. My main concern here is not to, oh, let's nitpick and find fault with someone's sincere gospel. No, the concern is what this means for the true gospel, for the glory of God, and for your souls. And so the most urgent question that presses itself upon us listening to this message is this, of the video. When have we done enough? Enough active seeking out. When have we lived radically enough? When have we loved enough? So as not to be living in this perpetual state of guilt. Now this is a question the video raises, but it never answers. And sometimes we watch the video and we think, oh, I thought it answered that. As we saw last week, even the atonement of Christ on the cross is redefined. So it does not provide a real solution. Now, listen here. It goes to the question I asked you to ask yourself in the email. The video teaches that those that God has declared righteous. Didn't it say God declares people righteous? It did say that. It teaches that those guys declared righteous for Christ's sake still remain in their pre-conversion guilt. How are we defining guilt? We've taken the word guilt, which justification takes away, guilt, and we've redefined the word guilt to refer to moral defilement. So that though we have been declared righteous in some apparently fictional way, we remain in this state of perpetual guilt. Defined in terms of, apparently, moral defilement, fundamental guilt, defilement. So we are all the guilty ones. It's clearly meant to apply to all of the privileged equally, both before their conversion and after their conversion. According to the video, we are guilty before and guilty after. Guilty. And again, everything comes back to the use of words. So according to this video, guilt in the sense of moral defilement, rather than what is guilt biblically? Guilt in the sense of my legal standing before a holy law of God. That's guilt. We've co-opted that word biblically so that we can say that we all are perpetually guilty. And this guilt is expunged. This guilt is taken away. How? How do we get rid of this guilt, brothers and sisters? We get rid of it only by living and loving radically enough. That is the explicit testimony of this video. You only get rid of your guilt by living and loving radically enough. Now, we know from the Bible, what is wrong with that? A whole host of levels, but we know from the Bible that love is a debt, as it were, that can never be paid off. And that's because of the nature of love. It's because of what love is. I mean, does God pay off love? He doesn't owe us any love, but God is love. So he is love. Owe no one anything, Paul says, except to love each other. That's the one thing you can't, you know, can't pay that off. It's love is love. If you could love anyone enough, anyone. And let's just think about your husband. Wives, have you loved your husbands enough? That doesn't make sense. Husbands, have you loved your wives enough? Have you loved your next door neighbor enough? Your coworker enough? The cashier at the grocery store enough? Have you loved any of them enough? If you have, it wouldn't be love. And yet what this video is telling us, in no uncertain terms, is we must always work to be loving everyone, especially the underprivileged, more and more radically, if we would ever attain freedom from guilt. Can you see then? This video takes the beautiful, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that we've embraced through faith with our eyes being opened by God's sovereign working in our heart. It takes that gospel and it subtly transforms it into a message of works righteousness. Now, I would ask you again, did you feel that when you watched the video? Maybe you felt that, though you couldn't put your finger on it. I want to encourage you that maybe you can't always put your finger on it, but sometimes you know the truth, and so you have this way of recognizing a counterfeit. This video assumes either that there is a super spiritual, I was going to say there's the deifying of man and the marginalizing of God. That's what this is happening. But this video assumes either there's a super spiritual class of people who by exercising enough love have gained freedom from guilt, or there's a super spiritual class of people who have had their eyes opened. A lot of this is about, in one of the videos put out by the Bible Project, they talk about people who just don't have the knowledge of their sin. But there's some who've had their eyes opened, and so they humbly admit to living perpetually in this state of guilt. You see, does that sound spiritual? I humbly admit that I'm perpetually living in a state of guilt. And yet at the same time, I'm always striving to live more radically. Rather than a sign of spirituality, that's something that ought to make me question whether I'm truly saved. What does the Apostle John say? So listen to these verses and be encouraged. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. If you're not practicing righteousness, you're flat out not a Christian. Right? Practicing in general the tenor and tone and movement of your life. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 5, so that does not fit with this video. The video directly contradicts 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 5. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. How can Luke say about Zechariah and Elizabeth? They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And how can Paul say, listen to Paul, brothers, I have lived my life before God and am living my life before God even now in all good conscience. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I am not aware of anything against myself. He's not saying he's never sinned or doesn't sin or won't sin in the future, but he's saying that, well, how can he say this? The answer is not he had fulfilled the law. Paul's not saying he's lived radically. I have lived so radically and so selflessly, I'm not aware of anything against myself. But rather, he's saying, I'm living by faith. I'm living by faith. I'm confessing and repenting of all known sin. The slate I'm keeping clean by God's grace. God wipes it clean. So 1 John chapter 1, brothers and sisters, let this true gospel wash over you in the face of the ugliness of this false gospel. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're not cleansed from unrighteousness, I mean, there's no reason not to be. And it doesn't involve living radically enough. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's good news. That's gospel. All of us here should be able to say, by God's grace and with the utmost humility and fear and trembling, we should be able to say with Paul, I am not aware of anything against myself. And that's anathema to this false gospel, which is telling us that you need to find out and work to be aware of the sins that are against you that you don't know about, that are there. Paul says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. Here's the humility. It's not the arrogance. He says, it is the Lord who judges me. By defining love in terms of justice, Christians will be reduced either to the most hopeless kind of despair, on the one hand, because they're forever guilty. And forever trying to love enough so as not to be guilty. Or they will be reduced, what's the other option? To the ultimate hypocrisy and arrogance. Because I'm part of an elite class that has my eyes open to the fact that I'm perpetually guilty, or I'm part of an elite class that has loved radically enough so as to no longer be guilty. In either case, we've twisted the gospel into a works righteousness that robs people of the true hope of eternal life. That's the problem. You know, we all know works righteousness, works salvation by grace. These people would confess also a grace salvation, not a works righteousness. But subtly, what they are teaching is, in fact, works righteousness. Love, we're told, is actually seeking out vulnerable people who are being taken advantage of and helping them. In other words, what is love? Love is actively going out and finding all the people. According to this video, it is finding all the people that I was previously ignorant of and therefore indifferent to, and helping them. And speaking of the racism of conservative white Christians today, Ligon Duncan, engages in saying this. I want to emphasize that this racism of conservative Christians does not arise from some sort of malicious ill will against black people. It is from utter, complete, culpable. Culpable means guilty, blameworthy, ignorance, and indifference. And that is far more harmful. So what is love then? And I'm not being sarcastic. I'm being very serious. Love is making absolutely, positively sure that I am ignorant of nothing. Because ignorance is to be guilty. Ignorant of nothing zealous, because ignorance is to be indifferent, and we cannot be indifferent. So ignorant of nothing, zealous for everything. Anything less than this is culpable ignorance and therefore culpable indifference. Now the problem is, we might want to say, if we're being sucked into this gospel, that that's not what I'm saying. It's not what I'm saying. But the fact is, it's what this gospel is preaching. And so if we would not be guilty, we must set ourselves up as gods. Omniscient, omnipresent, ultimately sovereign, exercising an active benevolence of which only God is capable. Proverbs 15. I don't usually find myself in the place of trying to take the weight and the burden off. But I am so glad to be able to do this morning through the Word of God. Proverbs 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Psalm 145, "The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that He has made." So does that in some way let us off the hook here this morning? Yes, it does. It lets us off the hook of bearing the crushing weight of trying to play God. It's a subtle, twisted perversion of the gospel. What does Paul say in Philippians 3? "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Does that in some way let us off the hook? Yes, it does. We don't need, brothers and sisters, to bear the crushing weight of having to achieve our own self-righteousness by living and loving radically enough as to no longer be guilty, to expunge the guilt away. But no, this does not let us off the hook. Okay, let's be clear. It does not let us off the hook of truly loving our neighbor. A commandment we know that in Christ is not a heavy burden. It's not a heavy burden, is it? Jesus said it's light. So listen to these verses. You know, when you hear this radicalness language and it's defined as only way to escape guilt, and it's defined in these ways that are unbiblical, it becomes the burden. But when we understand the call to the biblical loving our neighbor, we can hear what Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden under this false gospel. Come to me and I will give you rest." Not rest from loving, no, but the enablement to truly love. "Take my yoke upon you," not the yoke of this false gospel. "Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Remember how Jesus unpacked the second great commandment in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Okay, here's a clear-cut case of true biblical oppression. The man who fell among the robbers, he was not already a victim before he fell among the robbers, was he? He wasn't already oppressed because he was part of a class. No one ever is in the Bible. But he became a victim. The moment he was stripped, beaten, and left half dead on the road, that's a victim. We can all agree. There's an oppressed person. Now, the people sitting comfortably at home, while he was being beaten, there were a lot of people with wealth and money, and they were sitting comfortably in their homes. while he lies on the road suffering. They were not charged by Jesus with culpable ignorance and indifference because they weren't out actively looking for victims of oppression somewhere. The only guilty people in that parable are those who, by chance, were going down that same road, who saw the man lying there and passed by doing nothing. The Good Samaritan. He was not out patrolling the roads looking for victims of robbery. He was randomly, Jesus says he was on a journey, stumbled across the victim of violent robbery, and then let me just point out that he did what every true Christian, every true Christian will do in the same set of circumstances. Then let us point out, this was a Samaritan to a Jew. Therefore, every true Christian would do this, whether the victim was black or white or rich or poor or left-wing or right-wing or morally straight or morally twisted, homosexual. Whether it was any of those things, the true Christian would help that man lying on the road. It would make no difference. So Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." As we have opportunity is Paul's acknowledgement that we're not called to sit upon the throne of God and exercise an omnipotent, omnipresent benevolence over his world. Neither are we called to sit in judgment upon others for their failure to do so. We are called. Now, we might say, oh, good. What am I saying? Well, I think just what the Bible says, we are called. What is our calling? It is to live the lives he has called us to live. And in the living of these lives and the spheres of influence that he has given to us, to, as we have opportunity, purposefully do good to everyone. And let me ask, who will judge you or me for our failure to do good to everyone as we have opportunity? Who judges you for that? The only one capable of doing that is the one who sees all and who knows all, including the very, very deepest thoughts and motives of our hearts. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, "Moreover, it is required of stewards, required, that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." And what we have today is Christians in their self-evaluation, ultimately judging themselves. It's a strange thing. It's a strange, warped, twisted thing. And I'm not saying they're twisted and warped. I'm saying that what's been happening, and many of them are the victims of deceit and false teaching. Victims is a dangerous word. But there are people being preyed upon by false teachers. And so as we begin praying, "Lord, where is the sin in me? Where is the sin in me? And I'm finding this sin," we're actually acting as our own judges. Something Paul said he didn't even do himself. I do not even judge myself in that sense. Now, should we self-evaluate? Yes, but there's this line that we cross. He says, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Well, if the sixth step in this video to a gospel that can't save is the introduction of this new category of righteousness, the seventh and final one is a blurring of the biblical line between the church and the world. Paul says in Thessalonians, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Now, why does he say to everyone? Right. The reason is because our neighbors are not just other Christians. We have neighbors, not just literally living next door, but neighbors that are not believers. So we don't first ask the man who's been beaten and left for dead on the road, are you a Christian? We don't ask him, are you a homosexual? We don't ask questions like that. He's our neighbor. We help. We love. The unbeliever is also our neighbor. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us. But Paul goes on to say this. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. Now, why? Paul is assuming something here. The people you're around most of the time are going to be Christians. So where's the most opportunities you're going to have to be doing good? To other Christians. That's the assumption. This explains why Paul says in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love each other. Now, he is not saying you don't need to love the unbeliever, but he is saying the majority of your opportunities for loving are going to be within the body of Christ. There's more, though, to Paul's especially than just opportunity. There's more to it than that. The overwhelming emphasis in the Bible, overwhelming, is on loving and caring for the poor and the needy, specifically within the boundaries of the covenant community. And I've said this many times. I want to read these scriptures. Now, we're going to go through quickly here, but James 2. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, and we know what brother and sister is defined by in the scriptures, gospel, repentance, faith, true gospel. Is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? 1 John 3, by this we know love. He laid down his life for us. Notice who Jesus laid down his life for. The sheep, those whom God had given to him. So there's a discrimination there in who Jesus laid down his life for. And we ought to lay down our lives, therefore, for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother, understood in terms of the covenant community in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now, let's just be called to account and be convicted. How are we loving one another? Right. Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect in this brotherly love to show hospitality to strangers. Strangers were traveling Christians. In 3 John, we read, beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those brothers and sisters who are in prison, as though in prison with them. And those brothers and sisters who are mistreated, since you are in the body. Brothers and sisters, not in the Greek, but we have to understand that from the opening verse, brotherly love. Galatians 2. James and Cephas and John gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor. Which poor? The poor in the Jerusalem church. The very thing I was eager to do. Acts 11:28, we see this lived out. Agabus stood up, foretold by the Spirit, there would be a great famine over all the world. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders of the church by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the holy ones, the saints. Acts 6. In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. I mean, soup kitchens for the community are fine, but that's not what this was. And not only fine, but good. I'm not saying they're not good. But what we have here in the Bible is an emphasis. 1 Timothy 5, we hear about the widows who are to be enrolled and put on that list. They're to have lived the most exemplary life as true believers before they can be put on the list for being provided for by the church. Mark chapter 10. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands in the covenant community with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. And we see that lived out in Acts chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they, the ones who believed, had everything in common. There was not a needy person among the ones who believed. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each of those who believed as any had need. Now I think we can be convicted by what we see in those verses. And encouraged by the beauty. I find it such a joy to be part of a body, a community, where I know that we can care for one another and meet one another's needs. But why do I point out, and by the way, I tried to look up every, I didn't leave out verses here that talked about doing good to everyone. I mean, maybe there's a verse, but where it talks about caring for the poor, it's always in the community. Why do I point that out? And remember, this was never justice. It wasn't say, do justice to each other. It's love, compassion. My point is not to say that we don't need to care for people who aren't born again. That's not the point. Or who haven't repented or believed in Christ. My point isn't to say that we can't or that we shouldn't advocate for truly just laws, just laws in society, laws against abortion of any kind, laws against gay marriage, laws that really are impartial when it comes to race, impartial, laws that really do avoid unjust discrimination. But we have to be clear, what is unjust discrimination? Discrimination is not wrong in our legal system. We discriminate against 17-year-olds when we say 17-year-olds can't vote. So there's a good discrimination that's just. I mean, I'm not saying that there was justice in leaving 17-year-olds out. But it's not always wrong. That's not the Bible's point. That's not my point. This is the point. In the video on justice, there's a very conspicuous omission. Very conspicuous omission of any redeemed covenant community with covenantal boundaries such that there are those who are inside and there are those who are outside. You watch the video, you feel there's no inside-outside thing going on here at present. And part of the reason for that, why is that? Well, we've already defined love in terms of justice. And since you cannot reserve justice especially for a specific group, Therefore, neither can love be focused, especially on a specific group, unless it's the oppressed. Because that would be unjust. Reserving love, especially for the covenant community, that's like reserving justice for the covenant community. We can't do that. Especially given the inherent rights of all people. And so in this way, the redemptive theological line, I'm not just using fancy words for the sake of it, this redemptive, redeeming, theological, biblical line, not a legalistic, insulated, self-righteous line, which is what we're accused of. As soon as we talk about a line between the church and the world, it's like we're self-righteous, legalistic, insulated, and we have to guard against that. But this redemptive theological line between the church and the world is blurred and lost. And that inevitably results in the deifying of man and the marginalizing of God. Why do we care for people inside? There is an inside, there is an outside. Why do we care for people inside the covenant community? It's motivated by the fact that you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so whatever we do to each other is therefore uniquely done to Christ. In a way that's not true when I do it to one who's not a believer. There's this beautiful reality. So Matthew 25, the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers." Who are Jesus' brothers? Those who hear the word of God and do it. "You did it to me." So what Jesus is saying is that if you weren't loving people within the body of Christ, thereby proving yourself to be a part of the body of Christ, you're on the left, you're one of the goats. Because you weren't part of my covenant community. And you didn't show it by loving people within the covenant community. How often that parable is twisted. Matthew chapter 10. "Whoever receives you, my disciples, receives me." You see what Jesus is doing. Not whoever receives, anyone else. It's whoever receives my disciple. "Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, one of these disciples, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So why then do we care for people outside of the covenant community? Why do we care for them? Two things. Number one, we recognize that all human beings are God's image. That's one major motivation. But the other major motivation is this. And now listen and see if you can see what happens here with regard to the video. The other reason we care for those outside is a desire to see these people, including the poor, the immigrant, the vulnerable, the truly oppressed. I'm not saying they're truly oppressed by being poor. Or the immigrant is oppressed, or the vulnerable are oppressed. But I'm saying once they actually become truly oppressed, so that any of these will come to recognize their own guilt. How are we defining guilt? Their legal standing before the holy bar and law of God. So the oppressed need to come to see their guilt. The poor need to come to see their guilt. The immigrant needs to come to see his guilt. and the certainty of coming judgment and repent and believe in Christ. And so it's in this way that the guilty poor and the guilty oppressed are not just saved spiritually, but they enter a community where they are physically, materially loved and cared for. And now within the context of a mutual loving accountability in the body of Christ. As we said last week, the poor may remain poor. Not in the sense of destitute, but poor. In the same covenant community with the rich. We might have the rich here and the poor here. The slave may remain a slave in the same covenant community with his believing master. But all are now fully equal. Mutually loved. Cared for. Rich and poor, master and slave, as brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the powerful working of the gospel. Don't let the world, don't let the church tell us, the church tell us that the gospel is something other than that. Or that the power of the gospel is found somewhere else than in that reality. But is it clear to you now that in the video on justice, there is no room for preaching that true gospel. There is no room for preaching that true gospel to the innocent, poor, and oppressed, because that would in fact be the ultimate oppression. In the false gospel being preached today, and I'm very near the end here, You cannot and must not give too much prominence to this community defined by covenant and redemption. Because if you give too much prominence to this community, you'll end up marginalizing other groups. In an episode of the As in Heaven podcast, published by the Gospel Coalition. The Gospel Coalition is actively promoting and teaching this false gospel. One of the guests on the As in Heaven podcast, Jerome Gay, says this. Now watch, put your thinking caps on and watch what happens. Scripture tends to think communally. Let us create man in our own image. There's this group idea. There's a communal idea. And again, we see that in Scripture in terms of the Jewish community, the Old Testament church. The book of Acts is communal. Now, so far, I can pretty much agree, really, in a sense, with everything that's been said. Here's where it goes wrong. Very badly wrong. The Christian ethic is about looking at the group. Now, what group? What group? Which group are we talking about? The Christian ethic is about looking now at the group. And in case we didn't know what he meant by that, it's easier for a marginalized group, a marginalized community, to think communally. It's easier for them to be Christians. Because in many ways you have to when you're enduring oppression. What happened? What happened? We just had a man spouting true biblical reality. And then twisting and perverting it into false gospel. And so many sheep listen. They think, yes. We went from the community of Trinity. I'm a little uncomfortable, but that's all right. I can deal with that. the community of Trinity, the community of covenant, to absolutely any kind of group, community, anywhere in the world, thus setting up a kind of equivalent. So the Christian ethic is about looking at the group. That's the Christian ethic. Whether it's the black group or the female group. Group is Christian. The LGBTQ group, as long as they're not practicing, maybe. And so we should always be thinking in terms of the group, no matter what the group is, no matter where it is, because that's the spiritual Christian ethic way to think. And in this way, it's necessary for us to think of the black group, the female group, the white male group. It's necessary for us to think of those groups in the church, just as it's necessary for us to think of those groups outside of the church. Community is about identity, right? Community is about identity. So let's unpack that. The participation of the Son in the Trinitarian community. What does that tell us? That tells us His fundamental identity as God. Two, the participation of the Jew in the Old Covenant community was about His fundamental identity as part of the people God redeemed out of Egypt. Salvation, redemptive, and uniquely chose for Himself. What about our participation as Christians in this New Covenant community group? Here's a group, right? It's about our fundamental identity as redeemed children of God. But what the Gospel Coalition is doing is taking this concept of the group and setting the group up as a virtue and an end in itself. In the quote I mentioned, we moved seamlessly moved, and if we weren't watching, we didn't know it happened. We moved seamlessly from the fundamental, all-encompassing covenant group to all other identity groups, defined by color, gender, socioeconomic status. We've taken the biblical language of community, which ought to be precious to us and beautiful. The language of redemption, that's the language of group. The language of group in the Bible that matters fundamentally is the language of redemption, covenant, identity. We've taken that and applied it in a way that is wholly contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, it would be wonderful if black people and white people and men and women and rich and poor and slave and free all thought in terms of the group, wouldn't it? The covenant community. Paul writes, Galatians 3, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." There is no black or white. There is none. There's no Jew or Greek. There's no slave or free. There's no male. There's no female. In terms of identity groups. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's freedom. Freedom. Colossians 3. Here there is. Here. Look around. Right here. There is not Greek and Jew. Circumcised, uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ. Christ is all. And Christ is in all. The problem is that we are being taught today, brainwashed today, if possible, to think in terms of multiple identity groups that exist separately inside the church and outside the church. Let me just say this, because I see this happening among true Christians who are being led astray. When we consciously subdivide the neighbor I'm called to love, into these distinct identity groups, that is not a way of affirming the commandment to love my neighbor. It's only a way of stirring up classism and racism in people's hearts. Honestly, I think we, brothers and sisters, have to watch out for that, because in this day of the way this is being, I think true racism can be stirred up in our hearts. True racism by the things that are being taught in churches today. It is to pervert the second greatest commandment with that which, in the words of the Apostle Paul, has the appearance of wisdom. Do you see there's the angel of light? The appearance of wisdom, but only promotes self-made religion. Let me say it this way before we conclude. When we divide the neighbor we're called to love into distinct identity groups, love this neighbor and that neighbor and that neighbor and that neighbor and that neighbor, no matter how comprehensive that list is, it is still only a way of splintering and fragmenting rather than pursuing true biblical love. Love. And affirming that fundamental, all-encompassing covenant community where those people don't exist anymore in terms of those identities. Where they exist now in Christ through the gospel. I'm not going to keep on preaching these messages. This is just two. We go back to John. But brothers and sisters, I do feel a bit, at some level, a bit like Paul, lest here we preach the word, we and yet the gospel infiltrates and comes in, and we don't see. Don't be led astray. Don't be bullied, cowed. In humility, stand firm, humbly, in the true gospel. By the grace of God, let us not allow the false teachers in the church today to deceive us with what has the appearance of wisdom. But for all that, it only is promoting self-made religion. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and don't forget it for a moment. Let us not be led astray into a way of thinking that is contrary to the simplicity. I just want to affirm us in that, the simplicity and the purity of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I will say again, if as with Paul, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be condemned to hell. 2 Corinthians 11, for I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. What does Paul say? I want to end on this positive. He says in Galatians 6, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. What's the only thing that counts or matters? A new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not only am I a new creation, I am a new creation. Together, we are a new creation. Therefore, this new creation is all that matters. Therefore, let us live out who we are in two ways. by truly loving and caring for one another, especially. And also in love, let's never stop preaching the true gospel, the one that saves, to all indiscriminately, so that they too might come to share with us in Christ. So I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, historical sequence, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, we glorify your name, we exalt and acknowledge the power of the gospel to save sinners, guilty ones, to grant us through Christ a righteousness not of our own making, and to take away all that moral defilement, to expunge it, to wash it all away, so that we are no longer aware in that ultimate fundamental sense of anything against ourselves, and yet by that we are not acquitted, for Christ is our judge. Lord, I pray that you would give all of us, your sheep, protection. We do pray that the shepherds would watch over the sheep, that the shepherds would expose the wolves, the false gospels that are being proclaimed in to this point, apparently conservative churches. Lord, we pray that you would watch over this church. Keep us from arrogance. Keep me from arrogance. Give me a genuine love for those being led astray. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to be cavalier, not to think that I'm beyond this, that I and yet help us at the same time not to live in paranoia, but simply to know that we have no need of someone to teach us another gospel. For your Spirit has already taught us what is the true gospel. Help us to rest in that, to rejoice in it, and then to live it out every day in our lives, rejoicing and remembering that Christ's yoke is not a heavy burden, but easy and light in Him. I pray your blessing on all of us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.